Today's reading is taken from Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, cither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, cither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, cither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, cither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the fire was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and the houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
We're in week three of the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the point so far is that it looks like the king is in charge of absolutely everything. But God is the one who's really in charge, and it's his kingdom that is the one that is going to matter. That's what we've been seeing so far. God is still the true king, and he has plans to build a much greater kingdom. In chapter 1, he gave Daniel and his companions more wisdom than any of the other officials in the court, and they rose up to prominence. And then in chapter 2, the king had a dream that only Daniel, the servant of the Lord, could interpret and show him the answer. And the dream itself showed that Babylon was merely a passing empire, whereas God's kingdom would be rebuilt and it would be far greater and permanent. However, at this point, we haven't seen any examples of God demonstrating his power before the king of Babylon. It still very much seems that Nebuchadnezzar can do whatever he likes. And furthermore, God hasn't given much of a timescale or roadmap as to when these purposes of his will come to fruition as well. I wonder if you spent any time reflecting on the questions in the booklet from last week, especially the one about whether the passage that we saw last week is reassuring or whether it's challenging, maybe a mixture of the two. Reassuring to know that God is still in charge, but it's challenging to believe and trust in him when we don't know when he's going to act or how he's going to act, especially if it feels to us like he's doing nothing at all. Now, of course, that's never true. It's never the case that God is doing nothing. He's constantly at work in the world. The idea that he only intervenes occasionally is a sort of post-enlightenment kind of worldview that our society has bought into, where there's a separation between the natural and the supernatural. The laws of the world, they just sort of run along, and God, if he's there, intervenes from time to time. That's not the Bible's view of God at all. The Bible's view is that God is at work all the time. It's only by his will and purpose that those natural laws came into being in the first place, and he's the one who sustains them at all times. And yet, it can still be easy to feel like God is not doing anything at all. So often it seems like he could intervene powerfully in many situations, but he chooses not to. And therefore we wonder if he's really there all along, or perhaps we've misunderstood who he is. Well, episode 3 in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar adds additional reassurance, as we'll see, that God is quite capable of intervening powerfully when he needs to. So let's dive into the story, which begins with King Nebuchadnezzar setting up this image of gold that everybody must bow down and worship. Now, if you remember last week in the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, the head of gold of the statue, that represented him and his empire. And clearly he had latched onto that idea and thought, oh, that's a good part. I like that part of the dream. So he makes a massive gold image. Never mind what happened in the rest of the dream. And he decides that everybody must come and bow down before this image. Now, we don't know exactly what it was an image of exactly, but I'm going to guess that it was an image of one of his gods, probably the god Marduk, because later on in the story we see that the image is associated with worshipping his gods. Now, this was very common practice in the ancient world. It seems a little bit strange to us in the UK today, because our own leaders, prime ministers, governors, and so on, are only too keen to keep religion private and away from public affairs. They might have a private faith, but they certainly won't insist on it in front of anybody else. But this would have made no sense at all in the ancient world. If you were a mighty king, it was very important to convince everyone that you had the will of the gods behind you. More than that, in fact, that you were their chosen one, that you were a son of the gods, in fact. So here, for example, here's an inscription that we have from King Nebuchadnezzar, which is in the British Museum, unfortunately not on display, but it is there. Just have a little look at what it says. I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the exalted prince, the favorite of the god Marduk, the beloved of the god Nebu, who is constantly anxious for the maintenance of the shrines of Babylonia and Borsheba. Possibly this golden image that he set up was part of one of those shrines. The wise, the pious, the son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. To Marduk, my lord, I make supplication. O eternal prince, lord of all being, guide in a straight path the king whom thou lovest and whose name thou hast proclaimed as pleasing to thee. I am the prince, the favorite, the creature of thy hand. Thou hast created me and entrusted me with dominion over all people. Not very subtle, is it? It has the veneer of piety towards the gods, but clearly it's been written so that everybody reading this will believe that he is their favorite chosen one and a son of the gods. And this was a very common practice in the ancient world. You see it throughout the history of the Bible. The Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, their kings and emperors all tried to claim that they were sons of the gods. And in fact, even in today's world, the same is true if you can get away with it. So I gather, for example, that the North Korean media once hailed Kim Jong-un as the great one born of heaven. And you can probably think of other world leaders who are only too keen to imply that they have been divinely appointed. Now, one question you might have at this point is whether Nebuchadnezzar learned anything at all from the previous episode. Had he forgotten that Daniel's God was the only one who could interpret the dream? And the answer is, well, it's not that simple in the ancient world. You didn't necessarily have to pick between different gods. You could have lots of them. In the inscription that I just read, he was already claiming the favor of two different gods already, Marduk and Nebu. And therefore, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, well, he might just simply be another one to add to the collection. No reason to abandon Marduk. It's not a good look. You know, that's not good PR if you've been saying that you're the son of this God for many, many years, and he's the one who's been backing everything you've been doing. Just add Yahweh in on the side. And so Nebuchadnezzar decides that this is what he's going to do, is set up this great golden image. And in fact, that probably isn't enough. What you really need is a state-directed ceremony to make sure that everybody gets the idea. And so he gathers in together all the important people in his court and all the musicians he can find. And then he gathers all the people of his empire from all the different nations that he's conquered. And when the music strikes up, they are to bow down before the image. Whoever does not will be thrown into a fiery furnace. This is good old school government, isn't it? You know, you can imagine the advertising. King Nebuchadnezzar warmly welcomes you to the initiation of his image. Anybody refusing to come will also be welcomed warmly. And I wonder if you notice how the author draws our attention to how over the top the whole thing is by listing all the pomp and ceremony every time. Have a little look at it again down at verse 2. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. And then he reads the whole thing again in verse 3. So, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image. He could have just said, so they all came. But no, you have to say the whole thing over again so that you really get the point. And then the same thing again with the orchestra as well. Did you notice that? Nations, you all have to do what you command to do as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the pipe, and all kinds of music. You must fall down before the image that the king has set up. Whoever does not fall down will be thrown into the furnace. Therefore, whenever they heard the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations of the people fell down and worshipped. Now, why bother with all of that? Because it's to show how impressive and grand the regal event is, repeating all the officials, repeating all the instruments over and over again. Some of you will have enjoyed going to prom praise at the Royal Albert Hall recently. Imagine that, but scaled up by a factor of 10. With all the important people, all the provinces gathered before the image, trying to look important. All the musicians that you can find crammed into the band. And it's all very over the top, and we might be tempted to think it kind of sounds a bit silly, and the story's poking fun at it, and maybe there is an element of that. But the main thing we're supposed to take away is just how big and impressive this is, and how terrifying it would be if you were to go against the will of the king. But then we get to a twist in the story, which is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not join in. And so the question becomes, well, what happens if you don't? So verse 8, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the pipe, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the golden image. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, a little bit of context here. You might remember at the end of chapter 2 that Daniel requested that his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be appointed as provincial governors, which the king agreed to. And this was always going to provoke jealousy, wasn't it? You know, you can imagine that some Babylonian official, he was expecting to be the next in line. He was waiting to get the nod for this job, probably waiting for decades. You know, he'd gone to the right school. His father was known by the committee who would appoint him. Everything was in line. And then all of a sudden these foreigners come along and they've been given the jobs instead. Imagine what sort of anger that would provoke. And he can't very well go against the king's decision or challenge that. And we know from chapter 1 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were very competent, so it wouldn't be possible to find fault in the work that they were doing. But now all of a sudden an opportunity has presented itself. And they can catch them out on the basis of their religion. You see, their weakness was their commitment to one God and one God only. The king would have had no problem if they'd carried on worshipping their own God in private, as well as bow down to his gods and accept them in public. Pluralism was fine. But it wasn't fine to say no when the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the pipe, the harp, and all kinds of music struck up. And it was very conspicuous if you weren't there, if you were a provincial governor. Everyone would have noticed. And the king is furious, and he summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 14, he says to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And I just want us to hit pause at this moment and wonder what we would have done in this situation. It's a terrifying prospect, full stop, isn't it? But imagine also if you had begun to love the position that you'd been given as governor of the provincial affairs. Imagine if you'd become attached to the salary and the perks that came along with it and the respect that it commanded. And all of that was about to be lost. They have a lot to lose. And we can probably find parallels with the modern day as well, can't we? In some parts of the world, Christians are ordered not to worship God or ordered to worship something else instead. In our own society, the pressure gets put on us in different kinds of ways. And sometimes we have a lot to lose as well. I wonder, how would you have answered the king if you were in their situation? Well, they reply like this. "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." I wonder what you're more shocked by. Are you more shocked by their courage or by their confidence in God? And we need to take a moment to think about what they are saying, because this is a very sophisticated piece of theology in a very pithy statement. So let's just take a moment to unpack it. The king's challenge was this: there is no God who will be able to save you. I've got Marduk on my side. I'm a son of the gods. You ain't getting out of this. And their response is, well, no, actually, the God we serve is quite capable of rescuing us. He can do that sort of thing. You're not stronger than he is, and your gods aren't stronger than he is. And this point is absolutely axiomatic about God in the Bible. It's about as fundamental as you can get, that nothing is ever too difficult for him. There's no power or force that is ever more powerful than he is. And it's necessarily the case. It has to be that way because he's always in another category. This goes all the way back to creation. He's not just force, some sort of force within the world competing against the others. He's the creator of the whole thing. And therefore, he always has more power than anything that he's created. It's a little bit like when you make a Lego model. It would be absurd to think that any of the Lego figurines could rise up against you, the one who made the model. You'll always have more power than they will. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't recognize this, of course, because he believes that his own gods are in the same category. But the problem is that they're not, because there's only one true God who holds all authority, as he is about to discover. But at the same time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't presuppose that God definitely will rescue them. He's capable of it, certainly, but they can't presume that this is what he's going to do. Even in a dire situation like this, they know that they can't force God's hand to get the outcome that they want. It's not that they're lacking in confidence in him or anything like that. It's that they understand that it's always God's choice. But either way, they still won't bow down to the image. Even if he doesn't rescue them, they'll still honor him and put him first. And their response, it really captures something very clearly about what faith in God looks like in practice. So let me summarize the logic just with a series of bullet points. God is definitely powerful enough, that's the first thing they're saying, but he might choose not to. Either way, I'll serve him. He's definitely powerful enough. He might choose not to, but either way, I'm going to serve him. And on that final point, I'll serve him not because I want to twist his arm into doing what I want, or even out of gratitude for his salvation. At this point, they don't know that he's going to save them. I'll serve him simply because it's right, because he's the one true God of heaven and earth. For no reason other than that. And to return to a point that we touched on a couple of weeks ago, implicit in all of this is that God will one day acknowledge and vindicate, excuse me, every decision that we make to serve him in situations like this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they clearly know that there will be some sort of ultimate justice for them in the end. Whenever we make any costly decision for God, we always do it in the knowledge that it will be worth it and that God will reward every decision in the new creation. The Bible is usually unembarrassed about talking in those terms. And we don't know what that will look like, of course, but I'm very confident that we will be glad of all of the choices that we have made to serve and honor him and put him first, whatever the cost that we incurred along the way. Jesus once pointed out to his disciples that even bad fathers, excuse me, even bad fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more our Heavenly Father? And as I said, this isn't spelled out in this passage, but I'm assuming that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know all of this. And it's striking in the book of Daniel that this is where the whole thing ends when we finally get to chapter 12, with a picture of God vindicating all his people who have lived for him and made these sorts of decisions by raising them from the dead. Nevertheless, in this episode, God does decide to show the king of Babylon that he is more powerful than him or his gods, which is the final part of the story. God is more powerful. In his anger, King Nebuchadnezzar, he heats the furnace 7 times hotter than it usually is. This is completely unnecessary and totally counterproductive because it actually kills some of his own men, throwing the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. But the king needs some big man gesture to show just how strong and mighty he is and how irresistible his will is and how no other god or power could save them. And at this point, you can imagine, can't you, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are probably assuming that this is it. God has chosen not to save them, and so their lives must be given up in service to him as martyrs. But God has an even more spectacular way to show his total mastery over the situation. You can imagine King Nebuchadnezzar, can't you, folding his arms with satisfaction as he sees the 3 men being thrown into this terribly hot furnace. Sure enough, their God had not been able to deliver them out of his hand, just as he thought. Only to discover that their God didn't need to deliver them because he could do something even more impressive. He had power over the fire itself to stop it causing them any damage. As the king looks into the fire, he suddenly realizes that the 3 men he threw in and bound are unbound and unharmed, and they've been joined by some 4th guy. And this one has an appearance of the son of the gods, the text says. A real son of the gods, one who actually has power over the furnace, not a sort of self-appointed son of the gods like he is, who could only make the furnace hotter and hotter and hotter. As with the previous weeks, I had a go at asking ChatGPT to produce an image for us. Try to overlook the fact that the man in the front has 3 arms. I ran out of credits to produce any more images at that point, but hopefully it gives you a sort of a sense. And so the king goes to the door of the furnace, and he calls out to the men. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the royal advisors, they all crowd around them, and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. And Nebuchadnezzar exclaims in verse 28, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. And so we get to the end of the story. It began with Nebuchadnezzar creating this great image of gold and forcing all the nations to bow down before it, to pay homage to his gods and to acknowledge him as the favored son of the gods. But it ends with him declaring that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he must be praised by all nations because he has encountered a real son of the gods, an angelic figure sent by the one true God who actually has power over the fire. A couple of reflections then to finish with. The main point of this story is to show us that God holds all of the power. He always does and he always will. King Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't believe that any God could rescue them in this situation. But God showed that he had total mastery over him and over his gods, if they're even there. But again, as with last week, we may find this a challenge as well as an encouragement as we dwell on it. Because the passage isn't promising that God will always pop up and intervene powerfully like this. I suspect many of us are happy to accept the idea that there is one God who can work more powerfully than any other force in the world. Although, of course, some of us will come from cultures where the expectation is to believe in many forces and many gods. But for all of us, what we often doubt is that he will work powerfully in any given situation. We have a whole list of things where we think that God ought to intervene. At the small scale, in our own lives, situations in our jobs, our families perhaps, with the health and well-being of loved ones. And also on the large scale as well, as pressure is put on Christians around the world to conform to whatever oppressive ideology they find themselves in. And the answer to all of that is that the world is very complicated and that we have to allow God to work out things the way that he thinks is right. Even within the book of Daniel, there are moments when he thinks the right thing is to intervene with spectacular power, such as in this passage, and show the king of Babylon that he's the one true God. But there are also moments when he doesn't. And later on in the book, Daniel finds himself praying to God and asking, why hasn't he saved all of his people who are still stuck in Babylon at this point? Why hasn't he rescued them? Surely the time is up. And the answer is, well, he's simply going to have to wait. And there will be a long period, Daniel is told, where it will feel like God is doing nothing from a human perspective. But what this passage does remind us is that God is perfectly capable of doing the seemingly impossible when he's ready. None of the power and might of Babylon could stop him. And it's a snapshot of what he will do for all of his people in the end. Even a rescue from the fiery furnace is not as good as a rescue from death itself in the new creation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still needed that as well as the rescue from the fire. And there may be many unanswered questions along the way, but there is no reason to doubt that God is able to do that or that he is willing to do it. Our job is to take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as our model and say to the Nebuchadnezzar equivalents of today, even if our God doesn't rescue us from the furnace, even though he's quite capable of doing it, even if he doesn't, let it be known that we will not serve your gods or bow down to your image. Well, don't forget to pick up your booklet during the week and have a think back over what we've been looking at this week, or perhaps have a look at the questions preparing for next week's passage, where we're going to see more of how God is the true king over all kingdoms. But for now, let me pray as we finish. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces. For no other God can save in this way. We thank you, Father, that that is true, that no other God, no other power, no other force is ever as powerful as you can ever save in this kind of way. We thank you, Father, that you retain all power and authority over every situation. And we pray as your people to follow the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this week in the coming months as we find ourselves thrown into various pressures and situations where we are afraid, where we feel like we have to bow down before an image. We pray, God, for courage to say no and to know that you will vindicate every decision, either now or in the end. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.